we had ladies putting a label across that paragraph for several hours the other day. Gene West kept that one out for several days just so he could do that tonight. We certainly appreciate the good audience that we have tonight and the fact that the brethren at Salem, I think, have dismissed and come to be with us is a great help, and perhaps others. But we welcome you, and we want you to profit from having been present. And I'm especially interested if there is even one soul in this audience tonight who is not a Christian in helping you to become one. I believe that there are some points in our lesson that are meant to be for you and me tonight because of the repetition of them in the New Testament. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you're lost. That just simply means if you were to die tonight, or the end of the time of the world would come and you stood in judgment, you'd go to hell. Now that isn't a pretty thought. It's a serious one. If you've been a Christian and you're not living like you ought, my hope and prayer is that you'll make up your mind to be restored this very night. I have enjoyed the 4 years nearly that I have been working with our good brethren here as the director of the school. When the elders called me, I was working in a rather small congregation in a sort of a mission way, and I wasn't sure that I wanted to come back. It wasn't because I didn't love the people or love the school, but I loved the work we were doing. But after thinking it over and praying about it with my wife, one day Arnie called and he said, "Well, what have you decided?" And I said, "Well, I don't know." And he said, "Well, you have to decide." I hung up the phone and I said to Florence, "What do you want to do?" And she said, "Let's go." And I called him back and said we'd be here. In February, I went down to Freed Hardeman College to the lecture program, and I was talking to Brother Claude Gardner, who was a schoolmate of mine in Freed Hardeman. And he had heard that I had accepted the position, and I said, "Yes, I've done that. I'm pretty old to get started in a thing like that. I'm 80 years old. I don't know. I may have made a big mistake." "Oh," he said, "don't worry about it. Moses was 80 when he went to Egypt." Quite consoling. Among the things that have been announced today, there are some happy things, but we're always confronted with some terribly sad things. But we have to learn to take those with the good things of life, and thank God that we're able to continue and do as He wants us to do in good health. And I appreciate so very much that God has blessed me with good health to this point, and I just recently started taking one pill a day. And I think he found out I wasn't taking any and wanted to sell me some. Jonah is an awfully interesting character. I don't know if I would have responded as he did or not. But after reading the first chapter and seeing how he acted, I would be embarrassed to have acted in such a way. But in reading the second chapter and listening to the prayer that he offered to Almighty God and the sincere humility that is expressed in it after the great ordeal that he experienced by going into the whale's belly to the bottom of the sea, being bounced around like he most surely was, and experiencing the seaweed on his head and the food that was being digested surrounding him, And yet God blessing him and vomiting him out on dry land. I don't know exactly where. And I don't know whether he went back home to talk it over with some of the brethren or not. I don't know what he did immediately upon being vomited out, except that word came from heaven again, the second time, to Jonah and said, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out unto them, yet 40 days, and thou shalt be destroyed." A great city. Most all of the preachers, I expect, who are here tonight, would welcome the opportunity to speak to a couple of 300 people under such circumstances. It may be estimated that Jonah would have had the opportunity to have preached to upwards of 5 million people in the empire of Assyria. 125,000 of them were those who didn't know their right hand from their left hand, and it's been suggested that they were either infants or those who were mentally incapable of understanding. That being the case, we may draw the conclusion that there were many, many more people in that city that needed the warning and the instruction that Jonah was giving. I would have welcomed the opportunity to have gone into such a city, especially knowing that they were sinners. He must have known that it was a terribly, terribly wicked place. But like so many of us, perhaps, he failed to recognize the power of the Word of God, the power of the gospel of Christ. At any rate, he did not go at first. But when this second message came, the record says that he arose and went, and having entered 3 days' journey into the city, he cried out unto the people, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed." They thought, "Well, no, it's not going to happen. We've been told that before. We don't need to worry about it." Do you think that's what they said? Well, that might have been what we think they said, but the record says they believed him. They believed what he had to say. I don't know. I suspect that's the very first time they'd ever heard a message like that. Perhaps their forefathers had been warned before. I don't know. But anyhow, Jonah was able to accomplish what God said to accomplish in just a few words. I don't know if he preached anything else as he went or not. The Bible doesn't tell us that, except those in the King James Version, 8 words are all that are recorded that he spoke to the people and they believed him. Would you think tonight that we'd be able to get the message to the President of the United States that yet 40 days and America shall be destroyed, and have him to make a decree to 300 million people that it's going to be destroyed, and they'd pay any attention to us? I wish they would. I think they'd laugh at us. I think the president might think about it a little bit. I doubt seriously if he'd make such a decree, for there are too many people that don't believe anything much about God that are at his right hand that would do everything within their power to prevent it. And he probably wouldn't do it. But the old king made a decree that everybody was to listen to this message. They were not to eat anything or to drink anything, nor was the livestock to be fed or watered during that next period of time. And the reason for it was quite simple. It simply was that peradventure God may repent. He may change his mind. He may turn away from the evil that he has pronounced upon us, and we'll be spared. And they were. I think about John as he saw Jesus coming down the street. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." I wonder why Jonah in the first place didn't want to go to Nineveh. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly. We believe, generally speaking, that it was just simply prejudice. He didn't like the Gentiles. It could well have been the case that if he had consulted with his brethren, they'd said, well, if you go to the Gentiles, you'll never preach to us again. It could have been because of the evil and wickedness and cruelty of the Assyrians that Jonah might have thought, well, I'm just not going. That could have been a possibility. I doubt that that was it. But the Jews and the Gentiles were so far apart. Well, they were pretty much like a lot of people today. Several years ago in the city of Weirton, we decided to put up a tent and have Brother Varner come, and Brother Homer Black came too on occasion, and preach to the black people. One of the brethren, Brother David Jones, was a black man that had come from Alabama many years ago, and he had a lot. And he said, put up the tent on my lot. It won't cost you anything, and if a church is established, I'll give you the lot, and you can build a building. We went to work in that tent with Brother Varner, and on another occasion, Brother Black, and we were able to baptize 12 or 15 of the black people. They didn't have any place to meet, so we invited them to come over to our meeting house, which is about the size of the meeting house here without that addition over there. Well, a few of them came. I was terribly, terribly disappointed when I heard a few of our prominent brethren say, if you fellows are going to let those people come into our assembly, we're not coming back. Jonah felt that way. There are folks today that feel reluctant to allow certain people, regardless of their race or their color or their creed, to assemble with us. I was preaching in one place several years ago, and a lady in the community was not a very nice lady. She had had 8 children, each by a different father, and somehow we came in touch with her and had the opportunity to teach her the gospel of Christ. One Sunday morning, she came forward to obey the gospel. No, she was a happy lady when she had obeyed the Lord. At the door, one of the sophisticated sisters came to me and said, Brother Cooper, now we like to add numbers to our congregation, but we don't need that kind. And I said to her, what kind do we need? Do you want the politically socialites of this community? Are you just looking to convert the rich? Do you just want the elite? Do you just want the prominent people of town? What kind do you want? I never did get an answer. But that precious soul, as far as I know, remained faithful to the cause of Christ. We need to reach down into the gutter and lift those up who are deeply mired in sin, if we possibly can. We need to reach down to those like Jonah did, going across that city. I don't know how much preaching he did. Do you suppose he just yelled out every few thousand feet, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days if you don't repent or if you don't change? Well, the record doesn't even say he mentioned the word repent. But I think that's what he did. Whatever he said, if it's only those few words, the idea of repentance was in it for them because that's what they did. They changed their way of living and went on for a number of years in that fashion until finally they reverted to the old, evil, immoral, cruel activities of the Assyrian Empire, and God decided it's time to obliterate them from the face of the earth. But Jonah had done his part at that time. Sometimes we fail to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish simply because we don't use the right things. What are we to do? We are to preach. I want to emphasize that this evening. Preach the preaching that I bid thee. Preach. Not do drama work. One piece of literature I received from a newspaper the other day said they had a stomp group. I don't know what that is. They said they were going to use it because the kids were involved in crime and they thought that the things they were going to do would help them to get out of that crime. I didn't know stomping around would cause people to get out of crime. I never heard God saying, do that to get people to get out of crime. Did you? Have praise teams. Put on drama skits. Show Andy Griffith. Show the other movies of that kind in order to get the kids to stop committing crime. When Peter preached on Pentecost, he preached to those people who were sinners, who must have included some younger people as well. And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. When John went about preaching, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus did his preaching, he said, repent, for the kingdom is drawing nigh. And to some of those that were standing by, he said, some of you will not die until the kingdom comes. Repent. Stephen taught people to repent, don't you think? When he said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the truth, as your fathers did, so do ye. If he didn't say it, the implication is there. You need to stop this persecuting preachers and prophets and turn to the Lord. And they didn't do it. Paul preached repentance. All of the apostles preached repentance. Maybe that's part of our trouble today. We're not preaching repentance enough. Brother Varner was telling the other morning in chapel about someone who came to him having committed some kind of sin. He named the sin, and I'll not name it at this time. But it was a pretty serious sin. And the question arose, well, don't you think you ought to repent? Well, we repent every time just after we've committed that sin. And we pray to God that he'll forgive us. And then the next day or the next two or three days, we do the same thing. What do? Well, we repent of it and we pray to God to forgive us. Well, that isn't repentance. That isn't, if that's what people are doing, they're not repenting. Repenting means that we turn our backs upon those sins, whatever they are, whatever it is, and we stop it just as soon as we possibly can stop it. Those people were sorrowful that they had crucified the Son of God. The only thing they could do was feel remorseful and show that they were remorseful by their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And about 3,000 of them waited around for 6 months or a year until they were good and ready to be baptized. No, it doesn't sound right, does it? They were baptized, about 3,000 of them, immediately. That's what you ought to do if you're not a Christian. You ought to get back in the fold of safety today if you are out of that fold. Preach the word. Young preachers, preach the word. Brother Mac Lyon came the other day and we had some good discussions. He said, the thing that I find as I travel around over the community is that our younger preachers are not interested, many of them, in teaching people the plan of salvation. They're not getting it across. I was so happy when I read an article that was just bashing Brother Mac to death. Not that they were bashing him to death. I'd like to have had a hold of him. But in the article, after they had done all the damage they thought they could, they said, we have listened to him for a long time, and in spite of all the things that he's done that we don't like, we have never heard him preach anything that isn't the truth. That's all I need. It matters not to me what others are saying, as long as I'm preaching to people that they might be saved. That's what Jonah did. He preached the preaching that God bid him. Not what he wanted to do. He didn't want to. Not what his family wanted him to do. They might not have wanted him to go over there. Not what those with whom he was associated in whatever business he might have been otherwise, or in whatever way he may have been associated prior to that. Not what they wanted to do. It's what God wants me to do. Brethren sometimes don't want us to do that. It must have been a frightening thing for the Israelites to have heard the thundering voice of God Almighty from Sinai to the valley below. The standard of authority which Moses brought back to the Hebrews was to have no addition and no subtraction, according to Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter and the 2nd verse. Think that was not serious? Yes. What do you suppose was meant when Paul said, preach the word? You could not find anything that is more profound in many respects than the laws that came from Sinai through Moses. Was that what was meant when Paul said, preach the word? Timothy, you go back and preach the old Mosaic law to these people. Well, he may have included that, but I don't think that's what Paul meant. Was he talking about going back to the days of the patriarchs when there was Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and telling them to preach the things that were preached back yonder when he said, preach the word? I don't think so. I think it was something entirely new and different. They must have heard or read of Daniel's instruction and his prophecies concerning the kingdom of heaven and what would be, and learned what must be done in order to get into the kingdom of heaven, and known that God was going to establish a kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire that would never be destroyed, and that the means of entrance into that kingdom was obedience to the gospel of Christ. And I think when Paul said, preach the word, that Timothy understood full well, that's what I'm to preach to those to whom I preach. And I tell you, brethren, I really believe that we're not doing enough of it. The times have changed. There was a time when it was three Sundays meetings, three times on Sunday most of the time. Or if I got to the meeting on Sunday night, a third week or the second week, and we had a baptism, I was just dying to get home. Already had my foot on the gas pedal nearly. And the brethren would come around, they'd say, Denver, you've got to stay another night. And I'd stay another night. And another soul was baptized into Christ. And they'd say, well, you have to stay another night. I'd have to call the family and say, well, I won't be home for another night. It wasn't uncommon for that to go on for three or four nights and sometimes another week. Look what's happened in our day. First, we cut it down to Thursday night the second week. And preachers did that. It wasn't always the brethren that were doing it. Preachers did it. Then we got to the point where, well, we'll just go through the second Sunday. Go 8 days. That'll be enough. Pretty soon it was down to Thursday night. And that's pretty common nowadays. But then brethren started cutting it down to Wednesday night. And almost always it's just 3 or 4 days of preaching the gospel. I know there are many things that have contributed to that. But could one of the major causes of it be that we have lost our interest in the friends and neighbors about us to the point that we don't even invite them to the services of the church where they can hear the preachers preach the glorious gospel of Christ because we're afraid that the preacher's going to say something that will embarrass me? Could that be part of the reason? When those meetings were going for a long period of time, people were talking the Bible. They were talking to their friends. They were talking to their neighbors. It was not an uncommon thing to have 8 or 10 people sitting on that front seat at the end of our service on Sunday morning, ready to be baptized into Christ. Oh, I wish that were again. They preached the gospel. We preached fundamental principles. I don't mean that we have to do that all the time. Well, they preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preached the kingdom of heaven was not of this world, but was of heaven and in the hearts of men. It was not written on a road map by the hand of men. It was written on the hearts of men. The servants were not used to use carnal weapons. They were to use this, the sword of the Spirit, to reach the hearts of men and women. They'd not be fighting a carnal warfare. Do we know enough about the Word of God that we can teach someone else the gospel of Christ? If preach the word was limited to the preaching only of first principles, I'm afraid that we would be in for a great deal of unrest, more than we are. What subjects do you think ought to be included in preaching the word? I moved to Weirton back in 1950, and we had elders there then. And one of the elders came to me and he said, we had a very fine preacher. He was an older man, a great preacher, could quote scripture after scripture after scripture, more than I could. But this elder came to me and he said, Denver, this man has a good knowledge of the Bible. But he said, we don't hear anything but the things that relate to those who are not in Christ. And he said, I know that we need those things and we want those things. But we've got to have some instruction to the church. The congregation isn't growing, and our preacher doesn't preach to the church. He preaches only to those who are lost, that is, out of Christ. Well, I've gone places where I preached during a gospel meeting, and I'd preach the fundamental principles of the gospel of Christ, and somebody come around and say, well, we need to preach to the church. And I've gone places where I preach the Old Testament lessons as well as New Testament lessons to the church, and somebody come around and say, we don't need that to the church. Preach these fundamental principles. Do that. Well, we need to be balanced, as has been suggested so many times during the lectures already. But we need to be preaching the gospel of Christ, because there are so many places in the world that won't allow it to be preached, and even congregations in the world that shut their doors on Sunday morning and do not allow the non-members to come in. And only the Christians are allowed to commune and hear what is being preached. That would be an appropriate time, of course, to preach to the church. Perhaps there is no better time to preach about God. We don't know enough about God. We've heard a good bit during this lecture program. How much do we hear about God? I learn something more nearly every time I open the Bible about God. If you'd listen to Brother Pugh on a great number of occasions, you'll hear him preaching Christian evidences that include the proof that God is not just a blurb out in the sky, that he isn't just something that is the figment of the imagination of mankind, but that God is a real being, spirit being, that he is everywhere all of the time. I don't understand that, but I believe it. He is everywhere, all the time, wherever we are. And he sees and knows everything that is going on in our life, daily actions, our thoughts, our attitudes, everything that we do. He knows it. We can't escape it. Jonah couldn't escape it. When he finally came to his senses, he did the very thing that he should have done in the first place to have saved him a great deal of trouble. We're told that Ezra and others read the Bible to men and women, what we call the Bible, and all that could hear with understanding. That's why we're trying to teach young men to study the Bible. They need to be able to read it to others with understanding. And they need to understand it so that they can help others to understand. So they read the book in the law of God distinctly. You ever hear anybody get up and just mumble around while they read the scriptures? They read it distinctly. They had read it before, doubtless. They knew what they were reading. They read it so others could understand it and gave sense. They interpreted it and caused them to understand the reading, Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. In doing God's bidding, preachers must do some interpreting. Members of the church must do some interpreting when they're teaching others the Word of God, if it's only baptism. The late Ray Beggs and I went into a home many years ago, of a dear Catholic lady and sat down and began to talk with her and finally got around to the scriptures. We got on the subject of baptism, and she said, oh, yes, I was baptized. I was sprinkled many years ago. I'm not worrying about that. I've been taken care of. Well, we couldn't leave with her still believing that, and we asked her if she'd get her Bible and if she'd read along with us and understand, try to understand what we were teaching, and she did. She went and got the Bible. Well, as you might expect, we started at the beginning of the New Testament and had her to read as many passages as we could concerning the truth about baptism without even saying anything, scarcely. But she began to ask questions, and she said, well, where do you get this idea that it's only a burial? Well, we had to turn to the scripture and let her read it, of course, from Romans 6, 3 and 4. And she said, well, I didn't even know that was in there. Well, that's interpreting the Bible. That's the Bible interpreting itself, isn't it? We need to help people to see that these interpretations of God's word are available. And if they can't see it, we need to help them. One lady was believing that she was saved by grace only in a tent meeting over in Baltimore one time. And the brethren were trying to get her to read the scripture, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, the gift of God. And she was reading it, for by grace only are you saved through faith. And one of them stopped her and they said, well, will you please read that again? And she read it again, for by grace only are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man. And he had her do that four times. Well, of course, you can imagine how angry she was getting. And the fourth time she read it, she looked at it and she read, for by grace, and she stopped as if she had been shocked with electricity. Well, we thought we had her convinced. She slammed her book shut and said, I don't care what that says. I believe we're saved by grace only. With some folks, it doesn't do any good to have them read what the scriptures say. The Catholics misinterpret 2 Peter 1 and 20, where the Apostle Peter said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, but holy men of old spake as they were moved with the Holy Spirit. They believe that they are the ones that must interpret that, many of them. They've changed their views, some of them, today. But many of them believe that they must interpret the scriptures for them. As a result of that, the Bible became the property of the clergy. And people didn't read their Bibles. They depended upon preachers and priests to tell them what it meant. And they oftentimes were not told the truth, were not having it interpreted properly. Well, I hear people all the time, when I get talking about there being one church, or I suggest that this particular denomination doesn't belong to the Lord, or that one is a man-made institute, they'll say, no, 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 preacher. Be careful. Don't go to judging people. They have a right to their view. Oh, yes, they have a right to a view as far as men are concerned, but that isn't what Jesus meant at all, because he said many false prophets are gone out in the world. They're dressed like sheep, but they're wolves. How am I going to determine who is a wolf and who is not a wolf if I'm not able to pass a judgment that is according to the Word of God? Dear friends, we must not keep our mouths closed when it comes to explain to men and women that as far as the world is concerned, they need to know about the church of our Lord. What a glorious privilege it is to preach the gospel of Christ. I wouldn't trade it for $1 million. I hope our young preachers will feel the same way, or do feel, or at least will, before too long. One can never run out of material when he declares the glory of Jesus. I've never preached enough about Jesus or about God. I've preached the gospel of Christ, but could have done much more in that regard. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Do we want people to hear what Jesus has to say? Oh, what a compassionate man he was when it came to dealing with the women of the world and changing their lives. How compassionate he was when he took that little fellow and set him on his lap and said, except you become as children, be converted and become as children, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. How compassionate he was when he saw one that was taken in sin and those were begging to be for her to be stoned. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. Her condemners were gone. Go thy way, sin no more. He wasn't condoning sin. He was showing compassion and doubtless forgiveness in that particular case. Christ is precious, we often sing. Why is he precious? We sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. When I'm down in the dumps, when I'm discouraged with the problems of life, when I'm met with something for which I cannot find an answer at the moment, I can pray to God through Christ. And I do. How thankful we ought to be that we have a perfect intercessor that's ever able to carry our prayers to the Father. Oh, how much more we ought to do. I went to a preacher's meeting one time over at Fairmont, West Virginia. I never so disappointed in my life. Before I got through, the preacher said, we have a lot of five-steppers in our day. We need to get away from that five-stepping. And I didn't like that because I had a chart that I'd painted, or Florence maybe to help me paint, five steps to heaven and five steps into the church and seven steps into heaven. I hung it up everywhere I went and preached it. Five steps into the church. I thought, well, have I been doing something wrong all these years? I based it on the gospel of Christ and on Peter's language in 2 Peter 1:5 through 8. For those Christian graces into heaven? Well, I got to thinking about it. I figured that fellow was wrong. I didn't stop preaching that. I haven't stopped preaching it today. I don't care how many people call me a five-stepper. I'm going to keep on preaching that there are five steps in our obedience to the gospel of Christ. Jesus said, take heed what you hear. A lot of people are hearing things they ought not to hear. I've heard some brethren say, well, I heard this fella and I kind of liked what he had to say and I sent him a little money and he was preaching as much falsehood as anybody could preach. But in Mark 4:24, Jesus said, take heed what you hear. In Luke 8:18, he said, take heed how you hear. I'm going to listen to him, but I'm not much interested in what he has to say. I'm going to hear him, but I'll shut my ears. Isn't that what Isaiah said they do? Hearing with their ears they couldn't hear, seeing with their eyes they couldn't see, their heart was hardened. I used to have, when our kids were growing up, a station wagon, and they'd get in the back end of it. It was hard to make them hear. But they'd get noisy and rackety. And the traffic was, you know, making noise. And every once in a while, I'd have to turn around and I'd say, stop the noise. And sometimes they didn't do it. And one time I looked around and I said, don't you hear what I'm saying? I don't remember which one of the boys was, but I turned around briefly and looked, and he had his finger stuck in his ear. That's the way a lot of members of the church are. That's the way a lot of people are when it comes to listening to the gospel of Christ. Step number one, hear the gospel. Hear it with a determination, I'll do whatever God says. I'll repent, step number two. Or believe is step number two. Jesus said to the people, unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. My dear friend, unless we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we'll die in our sins. We cannot get to the Father except through Christ. I heard some preachers on the TV not very long ago, a Baptist preacher and a Catholic priest and a Jew. And the interviewer was asking a question, can a Jew get to heaven without believing in Christ? And he pointed it to the Catholic priest. Oh, he said, yes, he'll be all right as long as he does what God told the Jews to do. Well, that isn't what Jesus said. Whether he's a Catholic or a Baptist or a Methodist or what have you, in order to get to heaven, he must believe what Jesus Christ says. And if he believes what Jesus Christ says, he'll believe that he is indeed the Son of God, because that's what Jesus claimed to be. And he can't get to God without it. It's just that simple. He must repent, step number three, of his sins. That's what Peter said to do. That's what Jesus said to do. That's what all the New Testament writers have declared must be done in order for people to go to heaven. They must reverse their thinking. J.W. McGarvey says the difficulty is to induce them to repent. Prior to that, he'd said it isn't difficult to get people to be baptized. The difficulty lay in getting them to repent. That means turning around, turning away, going in a different direction. Change your belief. Change your way of life. Determine in your mind, I'm not going to drink anymore. I'm not going to do evil things anymore. I'm going to stop it now. Why? Because that's what God wants me to do. I'm going to love my wife because God wants me to. I'm going to love my children because God wants me to. I'm going to make a living for my family because God wants me to. If I haven't been doing that and I want to please God, I'm going to start doing it as soon as I learn to do it. One must reverse his thinking. In step number four, he must confess with his mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Who would not want to allow the sweet name of Jesus to come forth from his lips? The man who gave his life for all of us, who suffered so much, who had the whips wrapped around him with pieces of steel or bone in them, and then jerked from his body to tear the flesh, his hands and feet nailed to the cross, spit upon and beat in every conceivable manner. And we can't speak the name, the sweet name of Jesus Christ, to admit that I believe that he is indeed the Son of God. All the world may frown upon it. Our friends may say, oh, there's nothing to that. But the sweetest note in Seraph's song is the name of Jesus. I can only imagine how the eunuch must have felt as he rode along in the chariot, reading the prophet Isaiah about that one that had suffered so much, on being told, that's Jesus. That's Jesus the Christ. That's the Savior from Philip. He inquired what he had to do. Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Well, Philip, I believe that God for Christ's sake has pardoned my sin. No, no. That's not the confession he made. Well, I believe in the sinner's prayer. No, no, there wasn't any such thing. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They stopped the chariot. And that's the only confession I know anything about that one is to make prior to his obedience to the gospel of Christ. They stopped that chariot and they went down both into the water. Both, King James says that twice. Both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. Came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, but the eunuch saw him no more. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. I don't know what that rejoicing includes. I think he was a very, very happy man to know that he had met up with a gospel preacher that could, by inspiration, tell him the truth about how to get rid of his sins, and he's done it in such a simple fashion. Now he's going home freed from sin. The load is lifted. It's washed away. He's clean and clear, blotted out. I think that if one is to preach the word of God, the preaching that God bids him, won't he tell people about the church? Don't you think Paul was preaching God's bidding when he gave to the Ephesians, "There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all"? Isn't that preaching God's bidding? Don't you think he was preaching God's bidding when he said he is the head of the body, the church, Colossians 1:18? Don't you think he was doing God's bidding when he said that he hath made him head over all things under the church, the fullness of him that filleth all in all? Oh, yes. You can't do God's bidding in preaching without telling people about the church. Don't you think that Jesus was telling things as he ought to when he was telling people that one man and one woman ought to live together for the rest of their life? Oh, how we need that today. Boys and girls, be careful of the choice that you make in your companion. Make up your mind that you're going to seek for a faithful Christian, if it's at all possible. That one that will help you go to heaven. Don't take a substitute. Convert them to Christ, if you possibly can at all. Well, don't you think that that involved, my dear friends, as well, telling people how they must live every day of their life? Teaching men and women to be honest with each other, to tell the truth always, regardless of the consequences, to pay their honest debts. We have a church 100 miles from here that's divided yet today, because there was a preacher way back yonder that wasn't particularly honest in his dealings with the brethren and ultimately split the church because of his carelessness in his life. Young preachers, if you aren't going to live like you ought to live, get out of the pulpit. Set an example for those around you. Be a faithful husband. Be a loving father. Be one that does his responsibility in providing for his children, caring for those whom God has given him to love. Look after those around you that need assistance. Be careful to help others who need help. In the church, I was talking to Brother Mack about this the other day, and he said, you know, I went one place in a meeting. He was there for about a week. He said, I never did meet the preacher until the last night. Isn't that strange? And he said, I went to one of the elders and he said, is your preacher away? Well, he said, no. He's right over there. And he ran him down to get to speak to him, and that's about all he did. Shouldn't we as preachers be more friendly and hospitable than that? I'd want to know that preacher who came to hold the meeting. I'd want to be with him. I'd want him to share some of the good things that I might be able to share during that meeting, if it were possible. And I think we all ought to do that. Preachers must not be arrogant. They must in honor prefer one before another. I had a good preacher friend many years ago. He was a good preacher, but almost every sermon he'd preach, he'd say something about himself, and he said he would always conclude it by saying, he that tooteth not his own horn, it shall not be tooted. And he sure did a lot of tooting. Brother George Bailey, with whom I went to college, said the fellow that is stuck on himself is usually stuck with himself because nobody else wants him. And that's pretty much the case, isn't it? Preachers are not ready to do God's bidding until they've spent time praying for God's help as they prepare the lessons, and above all, when the time comes to deliver it. It ought always be the case that having studied the congregation and learned about their needs from day to day, that I might pray to God that I'll prepare my lesson in such a way that I may be a benefit. I can help them. I can help somebody to a better understanding of the Word, and God will help me do that. What a joy it is to stand at the door and have somebody come out and say, "Oh, that's just what I needed today." I was over at Chillicothe back during the winter. Brother Charles and I did some preaching over there for those brethren while they were without a preacher. And there was a lady came out one Sunday morning, and she said, "Oh, I thought about not coming to the meeting today. I just had so many burdens that I just figured I'll stay home." But she said, "I sure am glad I came. The things you preached were the very things I needed." Oh, that made me feel good. Not because especially that I preached them, but because I had helped a precious soul get closer to the Lord. Doing God's bidding includes that, helping people to improve their lives day by day, not being so conceited that we think we know everything there is to know, but that we're constantly working with elders, where we have elders cooperating together, that we may be able to accomplish the Lord's will. Well, my time is up. I ought to preach. Ought not to preach anything if I am in doubt. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. We must do God's bidding with the proper attitude. How do I feel toward those who do not agree with me? We have disagreements today, everywhere. We don't always agree with each other. We have a wonderful faculty in our school. You won't find better Christian men anywhere. Men that are more knowledgeable of the Scripture and more loving and kind to our students and anxious to help them. But we don't always agree with each other. But we're Christians. And we go to each other and discuss these matters in an attitude, if necessary, of forgiveness, in an attitude of forgiving, if we need to forgive. That's the way it is in the church when we're doing the bidding, doing the preaching that God bids us preach. There's no place for a factious, splintering, splitting preacher or anybody else in the church of our Lord. Such a person needs to examine himself. On examination, he needs to repent of tearing up the church. I know of some preachers who are so dogmatic that it doesn't matter how unnecessary a matter is to the salvation of a soul. If a fellow preacher doesn't agree with him, there's no fellowship. They withdraw from churches, they withdraw from fellow preachers, and anyone else who doesn't happen to see it just their way. These cannot successfully do God's bidding. God wants us to build the church, not tear it down. He wants us to save souls, not drive them away. He wants us to be peacemakers, not peacebreakers. May God help us. And may God hasten the day when all the workers together will preach the preaching that God bids them preach. If you're out of Christ, oh, how I'd like to see you get into Christ. This would be a happy day if you're unsaved and you'd come tonight having heard the gospel, believing it with all your heart, repenting of your sins, genuinely confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and let Brother Gene baptize you into Christ before you leave the building, to be a Christian. You can lay your head on the pillow tonight with the assurance that if the end of the world came, or if death came, you'd go to heaven. Maybe you've backslid, not been doing what you ought to do, just wallowing around in the world as if you didn't know a thing about the church, bringing reproach on your family and upon the church itself. Will you have the courage to confess that and repent of it and pray to God, and let us pray with you that you might be saved? I wish you'd come tonight while we sing the song of invitation.
Glory, Jesus is very near. Burdens are laid.